church. I think it's been said many times by various of the brethren that have ministered that we have done everything with the saints except teach them how to live and how to relate. And perhaps that is the most vital thing, because Jesus said, "I am come that you might have life." And it seems to me what we have done is that we have opened our hearts to the Lord Jesus, and he has imparted something of that life, and we have it now rather like a present or a vase of flowers or something that we just keep. We have life. And when we meet other people that haven't got this life, we share with them, we talk about this life, but seldom do we really get around to manifesting it. Seldom, almost nowhere in the world is there a pure manifestation of the life of Christ with people living it out in relationships together. Now I prophesy without any hesitancy whatsoever that before Christ Jesus returns to this earth to complete and to fulfill the work that he begun 2,000 years ago, he must find a group of people that can live together. Because that's the place where he commands the blessing. If you like, he, like a film producer that eventually gets the set arranged, that eventually gets everybody doing exactly what he wants, and then he says, "Hold it there. I want to get that in celluloid. I want to make that permanent." It's what the artist wants to do. When he sees that sunset, he wants to get his easel set up. He wants to make it permanent. And that's why in Psalm 133, the Lord says, "That's where I command the blessing. At that moment, when I have accomplished this in the hearts of men, I'm going to make it permanent. And it's going to go on forever and ever and ever." And so we need to know how to relate and how to live together. Too often it's been said that two women cannot survive in one kitchen. But I praise God that we're proving that to be wrong. Amen. I think we have two or three ladies sitting in the front room that share a kitchen from time to time. In fact, four, probably five. And if you take the second row in, well, you know, it's expanding. That God is showing us how to share and to work together in the things that we have and the things that we possess. Last night, Gerald was speaking on the government or the authority of God. And he said that God, when he created man, was seeking to include his creation into the fellowship that he had. In other words, the tripartite God, the creator of all things, not because he was lonely, not because he had need, but just because he wanted to, he made man to have fellowship with him. And God's desire was that we should have full fellowship. When Adam sinned and stretched out his hand to become like God, he hadn't realized that God had already ordained that was the way that he should be. When God created him, he did not create him an immortal being, but he had planted the tree of life in the garden. And he had never said to Adam, "You must not eat of the tree of life, only that thou must not eat of the tree of good and of evil." And had Adam been obedient to God and grown up into what God created him for, then there would have been a moment at maturity when he would have eaten of the tree of life, I believe, and lived forever. But he stretched forth his hand and he ate of the one tree that God forbade him to eat of, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And thus he plunged the whole human race into darkness. And God said, "Let us keep him from the garden in case he eats of the tree of life and lives forever in perpetual darkness and separation from God." What a tragedy that would be. And so we see that in terms of God's creation, there was to be structure. That although God created us to share a family relationship with him, nevertheless, in order for us to arrive there, we had to be obedient. There was the need for authority and for structure. And if anyone thinks that God himself desires to maintain authority throughout time, to sit in exclusion from his creation, and to order them here and to order them there, and to sit above them, you're wrong. God's desire is that he should fill all things, and that we should fill God. That we should be in God, and that he should be in us. And that together we should live throughout eternity. So friendship, relationships with God in maturity is what he is after. But to get there, there needs to be a structure. Fellowship grows. Praise the Lord. That is, even when you're perfect, fellowship grows. Even when you've been created in perfection to have a relationship with God, Adam was to grow to maturity by obedience to God. But tragically, that never happened. I just want to emphasize, too, that at this point, that God is a living God. He is someone that we can have fellowship with. Many of us, since our childhood days, I believe, have got the idea that God sits on a great white throne, as he does, with a long white flowing beard to match the white throne, sitting there in some austere crystal sea, remote from all his creation. And as I've said many times before, those of you that have heard me, that like J. Arthur Rank, you know, he bangs the gong, or someone bangs the gong, and at that point we all bow down and worship him. And this is what goes on throughout eternity, that when God causes the gong to be banged, we worship him, and then we all stand again, and somehow, I don't know what we do in the interim periods, but until God commands that we worship him again. Nobody really these days seems to have an idea of what heaven is all about. But once you realize that God is a living God, that he actually gets up off his throne, we think of our queen as being seated on that throne. Positionally, that's where she is, but she doesn't spend her life on it. I mean, it's obvious there are other things that need to be done. It would be difficult for her to produce a family, wouldn't it, if she remains seated on that throne. All sorts of pictures are conjured up as we think of that kind of thing. I don't want to dwell on that, but God is a living God. Yes, positionally, he is in authority and always will be. But because he is living, that means he does things. That means he moves about. And I believe that as he brings us through into the fullness of what he wants, we are going to be living images of a living God. And we're going to enjoy a relationship with him. I always bless Nick Butterworth for the idea that God, when he creates things, he just creates them for the sake of doing it. That when he made trees, he didn't put "Jesus saves" all over the bark. You remember that sort of era that we had, the sticker era? Well, stickers are all right, aren't they? But I don't think we'll find them in the kingdom of God. I think if your life isn't saying it, then you won't have any other means of expressing it. If the tree isn't saying it, then it had better not try. And I remember the height of the sticker era. I went to George Tarleton's house, and Morris and I and some others were sitting around, and in his poodle walked. And all its ears were hanging down. And its tail was between its legs. And when it turned round, we saw that it got a little red sticker on the back. "Smile, Jesus loves you." We went upstairs to the loo. And there above the toilet seat, there was a sticker. And, well, you know, we go on. I walked down the street once, and there were girls walking along with stickers on the end of their noses. Praise the Lord that when we arrive in his kingdom, that it is what is within us, it is our relationship one to another that is going to be the expression of his life. And when you walk through the countryside, you see the flowers and you see the trees, and they all speak of a living God. And in his ultimate kingdom, we're going to walk with him down the country lanes of his creation, and we're going to look at flowers and trees, and we're going to enjoy the blessings of a living God. And we're going to be creative too, because we're made in his image. And just as we're saying, "Lord, that's terrific. We really appreciate that tree." And he says, "Yes, son, I just put it there for you. And here's another one." And out, you know, he makes another tree just for you, with leaves and beauty and flowers. And so we are going to make things, and we'll find ourselves making beautiful things. I don't know what sort of creative powers we'll have in the age to come, but we will be creative. And we'll make something, and God will say, "That's tremendous, son." And we'll say, "Oh, Father, it was only you. You gave us the ability." "Yes, son, but you did. I'm appreciating that. All right, Lord, I'll make you another one, you see." And we're going to have this relationship with God. And we're going to do this for one another. We're going to be gifted in a variety of ways. Just as in the animal kingdom, there are a variety of wonderful gifts and abilities that God has put there. And we're going to have fellowship. Now, Adam rejected the structure that God had placed there. Adam favored equality and grasped at equality because he was not evidently in it, when that was the very thing that God desired to give him. And so he grasped at equality and lost the hope of friendship and fellowship with God. You see, we were created to be equal in a very wonderful sense with God. You may feel this is almost heresy, but this is the way God wants it. In the same sense that a father and son, when the son has grown to maturity, they can have full fellowship together. God will always be in authority, but we will be able to relate to the heart of God and He to our hearts throughout eternity. And we're going to enjoy His creation. Adam failed, but Jesus succeeded. Isn't that wonderful? He who was already equal with God, He who was a part of the very Godhead, came down and humbled Himself in order that He may lift those who had rejected the structure back in to that relationship once again. He became the friend of sinners. Let's just read those lovely words from Philippians 2 together. Philippians 2 and verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which you have in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name. Jesus laid aside equality with God in order to humble Himself and to lift mankind back into relationship with God. I never cease to be mystified at the wonder and the grace of God. He did this before the foundation of the world. He did it because it was always in Him to do it. He did not sit back and think, now, what can I do to prove to men that I love them? I will descend and I will die upon a cross in some superior fashion, knowing that He had no need to feel the nails being driven, knowing that He had no need to feel the pain of the flames of hell licking around Him. Quite the contrary. He knew, even before He created man, the lengths that He was going to have to go to redeem mankind. And it was always in His heart to do it. And He would do it 1,000, no, 1,000,000 times, if it was necessary to redeem mankind, because God is love. Cut Him in half and He's love all the way through. God is love. This is the God that we serve. This is the Lord that came down to lift us back to Himself. Now today, we are seeking to gain equality again. We are grasping after. The whole system of Babylon and the world is to seek to put ourselves, to make a name for ourselves, to put ourselves in the place of God. Thus we have all kinds of movements, women's lib, gay lib, all sorts of movements in order to bring equality back. Now, there is a sense in which every human being is equal. We've all got two legs, if we're lucky, and we've all got two eyes and a nose, and there are certain factors which are common to each one of us. But there's another way in which we're not equal. I was blessed by something Barbara Castle said. I don't very often get blessed by anything that any politician says. But in the midst of thousands that are crying for the right to be equal, equal rights, which is okay, but it's the grasping, isn't it? It's the demanding. She let out a cry and she said, I'm going to campaign for the right to for everyone to be unequal. Praise the Lord. And that's a very blessed thing. It's a very blessed thing. Have you ever thought what it would be like if everybody was equal? Imagine a tennis match. Oh, jolly good shot, sir. Fine return. wonderful volley. Equally good volley. When would you finish the rally? Imagine a race of athletes queuing up for the mile. Well, praise the Lord. Who shall we let win today? How boring life would become if we were all equal. I praise God that we are not equal. I shall never be able to produce a child. I shall never be able to give a child suck. And I thank God for that. There's something wonderful. When God made me, He took a side out of me and put it in someone else that I might need them and depend upon them. And today I want to tell you that you have the right to remain unequal. And the day that you see that, it's going to release you, because the minute you see that you can only be fulfilled in what you were made to do is the day that you will feel, or you will begin to feel, fulfilled. Praise God. If we carry this equality lark too far, then we'll demand for equality in the jungles and the forests. We'll demand to be as strong as the tiger and to be able to fly like the bird. And you can imagine the tragedy that that would bring if we insisted on that kind of equality. We are all equal inasmuch that God loves us equally and that he died for each one here tonight and each one in the world equally. But if we're to enjoy relationships together, then we have got to realize that other people have what we have not got and that we have to learn to depend upon them. Now, we need to see how to develop the relationship of unequal beings, how to rely upon one another, how to use all the gifts that are available for us for the perfecting of the church. If you read in Ephesians 4, it makes it clear that there are five ministry gifts. I'll share later on some of the other gifts that there are, but there are five ministry gifts. And those gifts are given authority by the ascended Christ to move upon the church, to work upon the church, to bring the church to maturity so that the church can do the work of ministry. So that even authority in the church is after the order of God's authority. That as men take up the authority that God has given to them, it is not a kind of authority that is going to go on existing in that form forever. But it is authority that is glad to lay down its right when the work that it was called to do has been done. So God lays down his authority to have fellowship with us. The ministries lay down their authority when the church has been brought to fullness. When I go to bed at night, I don't climb into bed with my ministry pips on, as Morris says. I'm just a husband, a lover. Sometimes I'm just tired. We lay down our authority when that which it has been given for is accomplished. I don't want to have an authoritative stand over my children. When they're 24 years of age, I hope I'm not having to say, Johnny, get in the study. Bend over. Receive the laying on of hands. I trust that by the time he's that age, that he will have come to maturity and we will have entered into fellowship and I will have laid down my authority. Yes, I shall still be his father, but we shall be mature beings having fellowship together. And so we need one another. And if at any point in history God chooses a few and invests authority in them, it is only ever to bless the many. One thing worries me today, beloved, in terms of the emphasis that is given to the Jew. As I've been travelling around just recently, I found that there's been an amazing emphasis on the Jew. Now, I believe the Jew is important in God's economy and in what God is doing. But if there's one thing wrong with the Jewish people as a whole, it is pride. I didn't hear anybody say amen. Perhaps you don't agree with me. But the Jew is filled with pride. And what we have now done is to evolve a kind of gospel message that will appeal to him. A special place for the Jew. Now, God has a special place for every individual in his plan. And the scripture makes it clear that if the Jews' rejection of the Messiah was the bringing in of the Gentile church, the birth of the Gentile church, then how much more shall their grafting back in, shall their calling back into the church be? Bless you. Amen. Perhaps you'd like to leave if you're not getting any blessing from the ministry. Amen. Thank you. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Right. Now, if the cutting off of the Jew meant the blessing of God's people, you can imagine what glory is going to descend upon the church when there is a bringing back in. If you go back to the covenant of God with Abraham, you'll discover that the reason that God looked out for a man, as he sought across the face of the earth, he found a man, Abraham, a faithful one, one on whom he could rely, a friend, not one who didn't make mistakes, but a friend. And God got a hold of Abraham and he said, I'm going to make a covenant with you. And he said, the reason I'm making this covenant is that I want to bless you and your house, and in you I want to bless all the nations of the earth. God is only out to bless all the nations of the earth. The glory of the Lord must cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. God is not interested in one particular people. He's not just interested in the Jew. God isn't sitting on his throne cheering when an Arab gets killed and booing when a Jew gets killed. Hallelujah. God is interested in mankind. He made mankind. Mankind is his creation. And I just look for the day when the spiritual Israel is made complete by the Jew. And we can still look to the Jew. The Jew is still a sign. Even in his unregenerate state, the Jew will always be a sign. And maybe we ought to go to the Jew first even. But God's aim is to bless all mankind and to redeem everything back to himself. Well, how do we begin to relate to one another? Well, first of all, when we meet a soul, whoever they are, Jew or Gentile or anyone else, and I thought I might offend someone with what I just said, but if you are offended now, if there are others that are offended here, really take this back to God. Go back and read Romans 9, 10 and 11 and begin to see what God's purposes are and see all the covenants that he made with anyone. And you'll find if God took a remnant, it was in order to bless the whole. Hallelujah. That's God's plan all the time. Praise God. And now, when we meet someone, regardless of their background, regardless of where they are, our first duty is to either bring or find Jesus in them. If they have no relationship with Jesus, then it is our duty to bring the fruit of the Spirit, not some gospel quotation, not a gospel shot to try to penetrate their heart, but to bring Christ to them, to minister Christ to them. If they claim to have Christ dwelling in them already, then it's our job to find Christ, whatever background they come from. Just recently, I was really blessed. I went to a conference in a Roman Catholic convent. It was one of the most magnificent places I've ever been in my life. I didn't particularly like the architecture. It was kind of neither one thing nor the other for me, but the whole place was magnificent. No expense had been spared. I understand it cost something like 16 or 17 million pounds to make. And as we walked along the corridors and looked at the antiques and the beauty of that place, you know, it really was something. But in there, there were a group of nuns of a particular order whose emphasis is hospitality. And as we moved around the place, I just tell you, we felt at home. Even in this grand place, in what could have been a cold marble palace, we felt at home. They fussed us and they took an interest in us. And one of the things that is part of being hospitable is to be able to receive from your guests. Have you ever been in a home from somebody that is endeavoring to be hospitable and yet cannot receive from you? It's only a one-way thing. I find I don't get blessed. When I go in the kitchen, I pick up the tea towel. No, no, brother, you mustn't wash up. No, you sit down, brother. Well, that's all right if there's a reason for it. But somehow, when you're sitting in somebody else's house and all that you can do is sit down, you feel like washing up, don't you? I never feel like doing it at home. But I often feel like doing that in somebody else's home. And part of being hospitable is to make you comfortable, to receive, to hear. Like Martha, she was so busy that she didn't really get to the heart of what Jesus desired to do. She should have been receiving. If she was truly hospitable, she would have been like Mary, receiving from Jesus, hearing what he had to say. And these nuns were so hospitable, it really blessed me, because they were receiving from us. As the music was played, they began to draw near and they listened, and they asked us to come and play our music in the canteen while everybody was eating. And they were all sitting there with their microphones recording it. And then they would ask for prayer. And many of them, well, I say many, quite a number of them received the baptism of the Holy Spirit there. And then while the ministry sessions were on, they were coming in and sitting at the back and receiving. And when they were blessed by something, they would come up and they would say, "Thank you, brother, for blessing. Thank you for giving that word. It really went to my heart. And I really felt received and blessed." And I just had to thank God for those nuns and for the way that they opened up their heart to me. A few years ago, I could never have allowed myself even to get into that kind of a situation, let alone receiving from these dear folk. And so if we're going to meet people, and if we're going to relate to them, it is being able, yes, to give, but also to receive, looking for Christ in their lives, ministering grace and truth to them as we meet them. And I say truth there because I don't want to sort of dwell upon truth, but in so many church situations in these days, there is a lack of truth. We speak about adultery, we speak about drunkenness, and we speak about the more obvious sins, and we abhor them, and we point to the sinner and call him to repent from sin. And yet the less obvious sins go on undealt with in the pews amongst those that come together for worship. Gluttony. Have you ever come across a mission to gluttons? Missions to drug addicts, missions to alcoholics, but I want to tell you that there are more people in the world today that are dying and sick from overeating than there ever are from drug addiction or alcoholism. And there may not be many people that are involved in drugs that are in the church, but there are thousands that are involved in gluttony. I'm actually thinking of starting a mission. I wonder if I'd get any contributions. People will give to that kind of thing, won't they? Backbiting. Talking about one another behind one another's backs. All these kind of things. Now, when we meet that in someone, we've got to be prepared to speak it out and say, "Brother, I don't like that. It doesn't bless me." If you have aught against a brother, Jesus says, go and see him and tell him. And that's the way that we should live our lives. And if we're going to build relationships, that's the way that it must be done. You think you'll lose someone if you do that? I tell you, you'll gain them. Because they know that if you're correcting them when they're speaking about someone else, then they will know that you'll correct someone else when they're speaking about them. They'll begin to trust you and receive you on those kind of terms. Jesus did it. Ministering grace and truth in our relationships. The second thing which I believe God lays upon us is to develop friendship. How few people know how to develop friendship? Because we're so busy ministering and going to meetings and even being involved in the outworking of the Spirit in worship, because we're doing all those things, very often we've lost the art of simple friendship. I wonder how many people here know how to lose at Scrabble. Or what to do when they've been kicked in the shins while they're playing football. You see, it's under those circumstances that people find out what you're really like. How to develop friendship. You're going to spend eternity together, you know, and you're not going to have a ministry then. There'll be no speaking in tongues in the glory. Because we won't need it anymore. There will be no prophecy in the glory. Because all prophecy will be fulfilled. It will not be necessary. There will be no healing of the sick. There will be no sermons to preach in the glory. And so if your life is orientated towards those things, when you get there, you're going to have a vacuum. You just won't know what to do. So you'd better start learning how to live now. How to enjoy nature. How to enjoy friendship. I don't know whether we'll be playing Scrabble, but I tell you, there'll be things to do. And we better start learning how to relate to one another. How to relate to someone when they play their harp incessantly. What to do with relationships? How to live together? Some people are escaping into meetings and escaping into ministry. I've heard more than one brother who is involved in ministry coming to the end of himself and saying, "I don't have any friends. People can only relate to me as a ministry. They only come to me for counsel, for guidance, for my advice. But they don't know me as a friend." And one ministry who said that, because I believe he's been a lonely man, has been involved in drink and has been found to be drunken on more than one occasion. This had to be corrected. Now, I'm not saying where that is, in what country that is, but that is true. Now, I'm not judging that brother. What he's done is wrong, but I'm not judging him. But I believe half the problem is that he's a lonely man, a man without friends. Oh, be careful when you judge. Yes, be prepared to say that's wrong. But at least ask the Lord why the brother got into what he got into. A lonely man. And there are many today, perhaps moving off into immorality. Why? Yes, it's wrong, but why are they doing it? Because they're lonely men, unfulfilled, needing something in others. God wants to build us into such a relationship of friendship that we can be fulfilled in every way in the body of Christ. The single person. The married person, whoever it is, can be fulfilled in friendship in the body of Christ. Our initial contact with a person must be as Christ made contact with us. He accepted us as we were. Now we must accept one another in the same way. I have no right to begin a relationship by demanding that you change. if you are confessing Christ in your heart. I receive you as you are. But if we are to develop friendship, then we have got to seek to serve one another, to gain one another's approval. God has accepted us by grace. He receives us as we are. But if we are to move on into sonship, into maturity, then we must gain God's approval through service. We become servants. Gain God's approval through service. We become servants, deacons of the Lord. If you make a study of deacons, you'll find that every one who serves in the Scripture was a deacon. Jesus was a deacon. The ministering angels were deacons. Paul was a deacon. The apostles were deacons. All ministries were deacons. There's room for everyone in the church whose character is right to be a deacon of one thing or another, to serve the body in one way or another. Develop your relationship by serving. Don't shove it down their throats. Wait till they need what you've got. And then when they need it, give it to them good and strong and bless them. Hallelujah. That's what the second point is. Accept one another, begin to build a relationship, and then pursue friendship by service. The third thing, and this may be hard for some, is to enter into covenant with one another. Now, I don't know that I can minister too much on this. I'm grasping out after it at the moment. But I believe that there is a covenant between brothers. Hallelujah. You don't seem very excited. Pardon? Well, just leave me to minister a while and maybe you'll see it. Hallelujah. And if you want to chat with me afterwards, then I'll go into detail. But I just feel I should stay in my flow, otherwise I'll get thrown off. Bless you. There is a covenant relationship between brothers. When Jesus came to this earth, before he had any response, before Peter had ever said, "Lord, I will not forsake you, I will follow you right through to the end," before Peter had ever said that, Jesus said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." He committed himself in covenant relationship to Peter. The Spirit of God was in him. And he had come to redeem mankind. And he made a covenant commitment. "Peter, whatever you do, I'm going to be there." And I want to tell you that even Judas Iscariot didn't move outside of that covenant relationship. As he dipped the sop with Jesus and moved off to betray him, Jesus said, "Friend, friend." And I believe had Judas responded, Jesus would have forgiven him and loved him. Jesus died on the cross for Judas Iscariot as well. He suffered for him. That's the covenant relationship of God. Now, if that is true of Jesus, then hallelujah, can be true of us towards him. Peter was reaching out after something. "Lord, I want to go through." And after Pentecost, he had it. History has it that Peter was even crucified upside down. I've got no scripture for that one, but history has it that he was crucified upside down. Because when he was going to the cross, he said, "I do not count myself worthy to be crucified in that way, in the way that Jesus was crucified." And so he was so-called crucified upside down. Now, Peter suffered for the gospel. He was imprisoned. He was persecuted for the sake of the gospel. He was beaten. He was threatened. And he never denied Jesus again after Pentecost. And I believe there was a sense in which now he was able to say, "Lord, I'm going through with you." Why? Because the touch of grace was upon his life. In the Salvation Army, I remember singing a lovely chorus. "I'll follow thee, of life the giver. I'll follow thee, suffering redeemer. I'll follow thee, deny thee never." And if it had stopped there, I wouldn't be able to sing it. But the last line was, "By thy grace, I'll follow thee." Oh, praise the Lord. Now, I believe that once we have entered into that relationship with God, we can begin to enter that relationship with one another. Turn to John 14. Now, I don't want to minister on the law tonight, but I do believe that the law is now obsolete and that we have a new law, the law of the Spirit of life. Now, when we are in the Spirit, there are laws of the Spirit which can be fulfilled because the Spirit cannot break the law. The Spirit that is within us cannot sin. That is not to say that I cannot sin. I cannot exercise my will. But the Spirit which is in me is the divine Spirit. God has shared His Spirit with me. You read through the New Testament, you'll find that when God refers to Spirit, sometimes in the versions that we have, it's with a capital S, sometimes with a small spirit, because it's almost impossible to define between the human spirit and the Spirit of God, because God has given His divine nature. He's put something of Himself into me. I'm alive in God. All glory be to His name. Now that nature cannot sin. Now if I live from the source of that Spirit, my emotions, my will, my soul, everything wrapped up into control in that Spirit, I will not sin either. But if my emotions get out of hand, then I will fail, I will sin. But I have no need to sin. Now when I'm living from my source, God can speak to my spirit laws of the Spirit and I can respond. Praise the Lord. It's not difficult because the Spirit cannot fail if I'm living in the Spirit. So it's not now some external law that God is placing upon me, but it is an internal law which God has put within me. He's written His law on my heart. Now on that basis, John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. In the Epistle of John, it comes over even stronger. If I say that I love God and yet do not express that love for my brother, then I am a liar. But if by my expression of love for God, I move out towards my brother, then that is an evidence of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within me. Hallelujah. By their fruits you shall know them. A new commandment. Now, the only way I can illustrate it, I think it was at the wedding of one of the girls that's possibly even here tonight, that the Lord began to show me this afresh, that here's a young couple coming down the aisle. Can you imagine it? All full of the enthusiasm of first love, longing to get away on the honeymoon. And that here I am standing there ministering to them, marrying them and sharing with them, and I say to them, look, you two, I just want to give you one commandment. Just one commandment, that's all. What is it, brother? That you love one another. Well, can you imagine the response? They'd go leaping up the aisle and into the car and off to their honeymoon abode to begin to express that love for one another. Now I believe that when we have been baptized in the Holy Spirit and when we have been baptized in water, that we are baptized into one body. We are baptized into a permanent relationship one with another. Now whether we work that out is up to us. But we shall never see the fulfillment of God's purposes until we do. A new commandment I give to you. I'm laying it on you tonight that you are commanded to love one another. And the way that we are to love is the way that Jesus loved. Jesus said, I'm sending you as my Father has sent me, in the same manner, with the same love shed abroad in your hearts for one another. None of this, I'm a drain pipe. God is going to love, I don't like you, brother, but God will love you through me. You know the sort of thing? Utter, unadulterated rubbish. Yes, we may not always feel the throb of emotional love within us, but if your soul doesn't get touched with love for your brother at any time, then there's something wrong somewhere. In the Acts of the Apostle, on more than one occasion, they were all filled with the Spirit, all in one place, of one accord, of one heart and one soul. Praise God that they had a common love which went beyond even that mystical realm of the Spirit into the soul realm. There's nothing wrong with soul when it's under the control of the Spirit. There's nothing wrong with body when it's under the control of the Spirit. There's nothing wrong with a good holy hug. Body contacting body, expressing love when it's under the control of the Spirit. Woe betide those that do it outside of that control. But we can only express ourselves through our souls and through our spirits. And God is going to lead us into a relationship where we're of one heart and one soul, where we feel the same things, where when one member is weeping, another member will weep. When one member is rejoicing, another will rejoice. Have you ever been disappointed that you haven't been able to share in somebody else's blessing, somebody else's joy, in the way that they are? Well, in the days that lie ahead, God is going to bring us to that place where we can. because we are members of one body. So God is going to cause us to enter into covenant relationship. Look back to David and Jonathan. Don't turn up the scriptures just now, but you'll find that again and again they not only made covenant, but they renewed covenant with one another. And in doing so, they stripped themselves. David Matthews from Ireland was ministering this to our fellowship just a few weeks ago. They took off their armor. If you're going to enter into relationship with someone, take off your armor. You don't go to bed with your armor on. One poor chap had to go to bed with his sword in his hand. He'd been fighting all day and his sword clave to his hand, so that when he went to bed, he couldn't release it. That must have been an unusual circumstance. But it wasn't because he was unwilling to put it down. It was that he couldn't put it down. Praise God. But David and Jonathan came together and they stripped themselves of their armor and they laid down their bows and their spears and they entered into covenant together. Ruth entered into covenant. If you want to see the theme of covenant, read the whole book of Ruth and see the covenant that she made with Naomi. Entreat me not to leave thee. Let nothing separate us but death. I'm going with you, Naomi. Not because Naomi had anything to offer. There were no more sons in her womb. There was no promise for Ruth. Ruth, incidentally, means friendship. Hallelujah. Orpah means youthful freshness. Youthful freshness is not enough to get us through. Orpah went back, but friendship, the true meaning of friendship, is covenant relationship. That'll get you through. When everything else has failed, friendship will get you through. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Elders, leaders in the church, come to this place where you can say to your folks, I will never leave you nor forsake you. By the grace of God, you'll not be able to say it by any other words, I can tell you. I felt many times like giving up and throwing in the sponge. An elder is a pillar of the church, not someone who might find a nicer prospect at some later date when he's preached all his sermons and go off in 3 years and preach them all to someone else. That's not eldership. That's not leadership. Eldership is commitment. Elders are foundation stones in the local church. Ministries are foundation stones in the church at large. God is laying them in. Peter, James, John, the apostles were the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. No opting out for them. They laid themselves down on behalf of the church, and God was able to build the church on them as they were built upon Christ. Let's enter into a covenant relationship. This can transcend denominational barriers. Do you know that? Hallelujah. You can enter into a friendship relationship with someone that wears a different label to you. You can even enter into a covenant relationship with someone that doesn't wear a label at all. Praise God. You can even enter into someone who doesn't think they wear a label and does wear a label. Hallelujah, you can say amen to that. There is no reason. Joseph, the name Joseph, speaks of the prophecy over Joseph was that he shall run over a wall. That his bough shall run over a wall. And this is the age of fruitfulness, a fruitful bough. God is raising up a Joseph community that shall their love for one another will run over walls. You won't be able to keep it out. They'll plaster up the doors and they'll try and close up the stained glass windows and put the shutters down, but love is going to overcome every denominational barrier, and it's going to go on working and fermenting within the hearts of Christians everywhere until denominational barriers become superfluous. Absolutely superfluous. And much truth is held within the denominations, but as love permeates the hearts of the saints, these barriers will become superfluous. Hallelujah. We've seen it in communist Russia when men who have been from different persuasions have found themselves sharing their bread, sharing the Lord there in the darkness of the cell. Praise God. Denominations don't mean anything when you're in a cell. God is so going to cause love. We don't have to pull anything down. We don't have to call anybody out. We just have to love one another. And love is going to win the day. Love is going to perfect the church and bring us through to unity. Finally, the way that we develop our relationships is to defer to gifts. If you're afraid of structure in the church, you just haven't understood the kingdom of God. I never forget the story that I read once of Whitfield and Wesley. I've told it so many times, but it always blesses me. So if you've heard it before, you'll get blessed again, I'm sure, because it's tremendous. Whitfield and Wesley. Whitfield was sitting there one day, and one young man came to him, and you know the controversy between these two men had gone down in the ranks, and very often those who perpetuate the ministry of others don't perpetuate it in the same way that they minister it. And I find that, and I'm prepared to accept the responsibility for what I say, but sometimes it gets twisted up, doesn't it, as it goes down the grapevine. And Whitfield had this young man approach him, and he said, "Mr. Whitfield," he said, "do you think that we shall see John Wesley in heaven?" He felt that Wesley had so sinned that he was such a heretic that he'd never find a place in the kingdom of heaven. And he was rubbing his hands with glee as he came to Mr. Whitfield, hoping that Wesley would not find a place in the kingdom. And after a long pause of waiting, Whitfield said, I don't think we shall see Mr. Wesley in heaven. And the young man began to rub his hands with more glee, and he was really enjoying the fact that such a heretic would not be found there. And just as he was about to turn to go away to spread the good news to all the rest of the followers, Whitfield said, "No," he said, "we shall not see him in the kingdom, for he will be so near to the throne of grace, and we shall be so far away." Hallelujah. And if you're afraid of structure, then you are going to be afraid of the very kingdom of God, because it's structured. Jesus is sitting on the throne. The Lamb that was slain is sitting on the throne. The 24 elders are there seated in heavenly places. The beasts and the archangels and the angels, they're all structured in the kingdom of God. When Jesus told that lovely parable, he was indicating that there would be a structure. "You have done well. Because you have done well with these 10 talents, you will be made ruler over 10 cities. He was structuring them on the basis of their ability. Does that offend you? It doesn't offend me. I tell you, if I'm on a motorway on a dark night, I don't carry any tools with me, because they would be of no avail to me. I only make the job worse when I have tools. So I don't carry them, you see. Now, if I found myself broken down on a motorway and a young man stopped and opened up his boot and brought a bag of tools, and he had a great big sort of Shell sign with mechanic written underneath it, and said, "Excuse me, sir, do you mind submitting to my help?" I would say, "No. Do come and minister to me. I want to put myself under you. I want to be subject to you. Please do whatever you have to in order that I can get back on the road again." That's submission. No problem with that. When I'm hungry, my wife said to me, "Darling, will you submit to me? And I'll cook you something." I say, you'd better. Because you see, when I cook things, instead of going up, they go down. Instead of going brown, they go black. All sorts of strange things happen when I begin to move in that realm. And so I am happy to submit to my wife in that realm. Be subject one to another. If you were found on a dark common at night with a body laying at your feet, and in your hands there was a revolver which you just happened to pick up from the side of that body, and smoke was coming out of the end of the revolver, and a policeman comes along and says, "Hello, hello, hello." And then a man emerged from the bushes with "solicitor" or "barrister" written on his side. He said, "Excuse me, sir, would you mind submitting to my ministry?" Would you say, "Go away, I don't believe in structure"? Or would you be glad of his help? Would you be so foolish as to argue your own case? Or would you lay your case in the hands of one that was able to argue for you? If you have received the Holy Spirit, you've submitted to some form of structure, as the Comforter has come to you. Now, I don't want to dwell upon this, but in the church, there are gifts. We are all different. And if we are to come to maturity, we must submit to one another's gift. And there's no problem in submission. Submission only comes after recognition. We're not trying to fill vacancies. Apostolic ministry wanted for England. Vacancies in the Liverpool area for prophets. God forbid that we could even think of such a thing. A man's gift makes way for itself. When you see what I am in the body of Christ, when I see what you are in the body of Christ, then we can submit to one another. And it's not just vertical submission either. It's be subject one to another. And the way that we do that is to be filled with the Spirit. Hallelujah. So that when husband says, "Darling, I want you up at 6 o'clock tomorrow morning and 2 eggs for breakfast because I've got to fly out to this country or that country, I need an early breakfast," you don't think, "Ooh." If you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, that's what you do. "Ooh, 6 o'clock, 2 eggs for breakfast," you know. But if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, as Paul says, being filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourself with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, when the alarm clock goes off, you wake up and go, "Ooh, shalabari anda, salabur anda." And you... Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And you trip downstairs to the kitchen in the darkness of the midnight hour, and you get the frying pan out, and shurabarianda, sulamanda, and you break the eggs, being filled with the Spirit, submitting yourselves one to one another in the fear of the Lord. Children, obey your parents. You'll never be able to do it unless you're filled with the Spirit. Johnny, I want you to wash up all this week. But if Johnny is filled with the Holy Spirit, he can be there. Oh, all right, Mum, praise the Lord. Shurabianda, siya, halianda, sura. I did it last week, Mum. Praise the Lord. And Gloria, does it have to be done this week? See, this is, we can keep contact with God. We can even question the authority that's over us in the Spirit. It's not blind obedience. There's even a way of questioning your mother, your father, your employer, whoever it may be. But knowing that if they insist, then you can submit for Christ's sake. Even when they're wrong, you can submit for Christ's sake. Except when they ask you to do something immoral or something that would offend your conscience before God. And that would be a rare occurrence, I would think, in these days. So we submit to one another's gifts. There are three kinds of gifts, very quickly, just so that we understand how we can help one another. There are the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the supernatural gifts. The Scripture says those gifts are distributed severally to each one as the Spirit wills. There's nothing you can do to get them except to covet them. And every now and again, he'll pop a gift into your mouth or into your heart or into your hand to minister to someone else. A gift of healing, a gift of wisdom, a gift of knowledge, gifts of the Holy Spirit. Let's submit to those gifts. Somebody wants to heal you. I'd say, no, I don't want to be healed. Submit to the gifts of the Holy Spirit manifested through the body of Christ. There are natural gifts, believe it or not. When God made you, he knew what he was doing. Isn't that tremendous? If he gave you the gift of rhythm and dance and music or something, he knew what he was doing. He gave you those gifts. Let's submit to those gifts. When the pianist begins to play that lovely chorus, I'm not going to sing that one. Submit to those natural gifts, to that car mechanic, to that house builder, to that plumber. Submit. Make use of the natural gifts and bless one another with those gifts. Those gifts are created in us by the Father when he made us. Praise the Lord. Then there are the ministry gifts given by the ascended Christ. Five gifts: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And those gifts are given by him on the basis of character and ability. And you can't decide to be one of those gifts. You can desire those gifts, but you can't decide. Those gifts are bestowed by the ascended Christ in his church for the maturing of the body. Three kinds of gifts in the Scripture, all given as charismatic gifts, charismata, grace gifts. If you can cook good steak and kidney pies, don't think that that just happens to be something that was tacked on the side. That is a grace gift, a charismatic gift. Isn't that wonderful? So when you husbands sit down to that lovely meal of steak and kidney and two veg, it's charismatic steak and kidney. That is if your wife is baptized in the Holy Spirit. And we can appreciate it. And we can say thank you for ministering to me in this way. All these gifts are gifts of the Holy Spirit laid within us. And so as we submit to the structure that God is raising up, we are submitting to the throne of God, which is being established here upon earth in the church. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God is establishing his kingdom by delegating his authority in the church, distributing it across many, many people, not a pyramidic authority. There are no pyramids in Israel, only in Egypt. There's no pyramidic structure of authority which comes up to one man. But there is the structure of the gifts being distributed amongst the body, the elders who are amongst you, the ministries that are amongst you, many ministries, themselves submissive one to another. And there you find God's security. And Revelation 12, I haven't got time to go into it now, but I'm just going to close on this note, that Revelation 12 speaks of a company that are caught up, raptured with the throne of God. Now, if that means they're taken anywhere, that's all right. I don't mind if they're taken somewhere to be raptured. But one thing I am absolutely adamant about, and that is that it must be a thing of the heart, caught up, enraptured with the throne of God, that this throne has become all important in our lives, that God's throne, his authority, is a vital part of our being. We're caught up with the throne of God. And we find that when we get there, seated on the throne is a lamb that was slain. Not the Lion of Judah, but the lamb that was slain. Our King is on the throne. And we find that it's a great big throne. It's huge. Because he says when we get to the throne, when we're willing to really submit to the throne, he moves up and says, come on, sit down. He keeps moving up. And there's apostles there, and there's prophets there, and there's the early church are all seated there, and there's the Ephesian church and the Colossian church and the Corinthian church, they're there as well. And there's the church in London, the church in Romford, and the church in the USA. They're all seated on this throne. It must be a huge thing, but we're all seated on the throne with Christ because we're submitting to that throne. And in that hour, then God is going to move. And Revelation 19 paints the picture. The one who came as a friend to the world, riding a lowly ass, which depicts peace. Any Eastern potentate riding an ass was coming in peace. Any kingly authority that humbled himself sufficiently to ride an ass was coming in peace. And the king came in peace. But Revelation 19 shows us that he comes next time with his saints to make war. Those that reject the peaceful king will find that he is returning with a two-edged sword in his mouth to wreak havoc amongst those that have rejected his grace. His judgments are coming forth in these closing days. He comes this time not on an ass, but on a charger. And when you see a king sitting upon a white charger, you know he's come to make war. All hope of a truce is over. The thing is sealed. It is finished. It is done. And we're looking for that day when we have manifested the love of Christ through our relationships to a dying world. We look for a day of multitudes being in the valley of decision and multitudes being converted unto Christ, a harvest of souls that will rise up to meet him in the air, to come back with him to rule and reign and spread this across the face of the earth for the glory of God. Let's just pray, John. Hallelujah.